We have a brochure that tells you a little more about our church and helps to serve as a guide to your visit with us today. This is your first Sunday. Would you just slip your hand in the air for a moment? Our ushers will see you and make sure that you get one of these. We are glad that you're here. Glad you've chosen to worship with us today. Hope you feel a welcome part of our church family today. Well, please join with me by taking your Bibles and turning to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We've been looking together at Jesus' teaching, a section of teaching that is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Luke provides us with a more condensed version of this teaching, with Matthew providing the most comprehensive portion. This morning, Jesus concludes this teaching, and he urges his disciples to live differently in light of what they know is coming in the future. In light of what Jesus has just told them, he urges them to live distinctively in the midst of a dark culture. And that same message, that message of distinctive living, applies to us today. Since we know that Jesus is coming, our lives should be different. Our lives should give evidence to the fact that we're preparing ourselves for Jesus' return. My wife, on occasion, has gone out of town. Whether it be for a retreat, a women's retreat here at the church, or to go see family or visit family in California. At times she has gone and I've been home alone, or I've been with the kids alone at home. And I confess that at times the house has not been always so tidy when I have been in charge of it. Dirty clothes tend to pile up. Dirty dishes are oftentimes left in the sink for another time, and somehow, in some way, clutter seems to grow overnight. But when I know the time for her return is growing close, I want to get the house ready for her return. I want her to come home pleased that she's home. The promise of her soon arrival motivates me to get things ready for her return. Well, this is just what Jesus teaches us in our passage this morning. Since he is coming back, and he is. Amen, church? Since he is coming back, how should the promise of his return affect my life today? Look with me. Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 29. Luke 21:29. Then he, Jesus, told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. This is the word of God. Our Lord, we thank you for the promise of your return. We thank you that you have left us with a sure guide, a certain and truthful foundation upon which to build our lives, your very words. Lord, we are tempted to be distracted by a thousand different things. We are tempted to live our lives as though we didn't know this truth, to pursue what this life has to offer, to pursue many, many even good things, but things that are not the best thing. Lord, teach us from your word today of the certainty of your coming and of the implications of this certain coming for our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through this passage together, I want us to see three takeaways related to Jesus' return, so we would live a life of wisdom, a life that is lived in the full light of Jesus' soon return. Three takeaways related to Jesus' return. The first is this: specific events signal the nearness of Jesus' return. Specific events signal the nearness of Jesus' return. Verses 29 through 32. Jesus here, as he concludes his teaching on things that are to come, uses the example of a fig tree. And the fig tree really, even as Jesus says, is just representative of all other trees. All trees could be used to illustrate this truth. And the fig tree and all other trees illustrate how certain things in nature serve as signals for what is to come. Look at verse 29. He told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Most of us would like to see signals of summer at this point. It's been a long winter. We've got a little ways to go here in the Rocky Mountains, but it's true. Nature has a way of forecasting the arrival of the next season and the nearness of the next season. This parable that Jesus tells about the fig tree and all trees really goes back to verse 28. Jesus says, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The signs give cause for encouragement, because they signal that the ultimate event is near. The fullness of our redemption is about to take place. So straighten up, because these signs, as terrible and as difficult as they are nonetheless signaling that the fullness, the time of harvest, the time of plenty is just around the corner." For those that are living in the last days, leading right up to the time of Jesus' return, these signs, as difficult as they would be to bear, will be cause of encouragement, because they signal the nearness of Jesus' return and the consummation of God's plan of redemption for his people. So nature has this way of signaling the season that is soon to come. In late summer, the days begin to get a bit shorter and the leaves begin to change a little bit, changing in their appearance from a deep green to hues of gold and red and orange. Then in the fall, the leaves fall off the trees. The bears begin to pack on a little extra weight. Which will see them through their long, sleepy winter. And as the winter then turns to spring, as Jesus explains here, the trees begin to bud and they begin to leap out, signaling that summer is just around the corner. Everyone knows this. This is common knowledge. And so Jesus uses the leafing out of the trees as a signal of summer, as an illustration of how the occurrence of certain events, certain prophetic events, signals the nearness of God's kingdom. Verse 31, so you also. Just as everyone knows that the leafing out of the and the budding of trees in the spring signals the near arrival of summer, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. When you see these things are the things that Jesus has been talking about since verse 6. When you see these things that as Jesus is saying them are yet future, Jesus says, when you begin to see them start to happen, then know that the kingdom of God is near. With each successive fulfillment, the kingdom of God gets nearer and nearer. Now, we look at verse 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Verse 32 has to be the most difficult verse to interpret and understand in the Olivet Discourse. And that goes for anyone and anyone's perspective in terms of their eschatological viewpoint of things and their convictions. It is a difficult verse. Indeed, it is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in all the Gospels. There are many different interpretations of this verse, and all of them have some weaknesses. I don't think anyone can come to this verse and say, aha, I've arrived at the position that has no weaknesses. Skeptics are quick to take this verse and say that it means that Jesus was wrong in his prophecy, since the end did not come during the lifetimes of the original disciples. But is that what Jesus is really saying here? Is that what he really intends to communicate? I don't think so. So what does it mean that this generation will not pass away until all things take place? Well, some think that the word generation here should be translated as race. And therefore, Jesus is saying that the Jews as a race will not pass away until the end. God will preserve them to the end. Of course, we know that's true. God has forgotten his promises. He has not forgotten his promises to his people. And they will persevere to the end, but is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, that would certainly be an unusual meaning for the word, the term that is used here, translated generation. I don't think that's the most likely understanding. Others think that this verse refers to the generation who happens to be alive at the time when the end happens. The generation who's alive at the time of the tribulation. And thus, they say, it teaches that the events that happen near the end will happen relatively rapidly so that they all take place within a single generation's time span. Though there's some merit to this interpretation, this again, I think, requires an unusual understanding of how the phrase "this generation" is normally understood. The phrase "this generation" usually refers to the generation that is currently living. That is current when it was stated. When Jesus says "this generation," the normal understanding of that would be the generation alive at the time when Jesus is saying that. So when Jesus speaks of this generation, he's most likely talking about the generation who are living at the time he spoke these words. I think a better way to understand this is to understand it in light of Jesus' teaching here. He's teaching about the apocalypse. He's teaching about eschatology. He's teaching about things that are yet to come. Jesus, as he's been explaining the things that were yet to come, has made a very close connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming destruction upon the greater earth. And he's intertwined these events, intertwining the events that took place in AD 70 with the events that are still, even in our own day, yet to come. In Jesus' teaching framework, the destruction of Jerusalem is so connected with the end that it serves as the functional beginning and the guarantee, the down payment, if you will, for the destruction that is greater, that is coming upon the whole earth. The destruction of Jerusalem pictures and guarantees the greater destruction that will come upon the world during the Great Tribulation. That is why Jesus can say in verse 32 that this generation will not pass away until these things take place. The disciples living when Jesus said this would see Jerusalem's destruction. A destruction that would both foretell and guarantee the greater destruction that was yet to come, such that to have experienced that first destruction was just as good as to experience the last destruction. To see the days of the first destruction was tantamount to guaranteeing the conclusion, the last destruction, the greater fulfillment at the time of the tribulation. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 then acts as a kind of type pointing forward to the greater fulfillment at the time of the tribulation. The point that Jesus is making is that there are signs that are observable that point to the nearness of God's kingdom. Signs that point to the nearness of the fulfillment of all things. Signs that point to the nearness of Jesus' return. Signs in the heavens, as we saw last week. Incredible things taking place, such as had never taken place before. And other signs from other places in Scripture that we can observe, that tell us that we are now, right now, living in the last days. Turn with me briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are signs that signal the soon return of the Lord Jesus that aren't merely reflected in the natural world around us, but can be seen in the behavior of people that tell us we're in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Paul is not pointing to some future time. He's talking about his own contemporaries. Paul believed he was living in the last days, and he was right. And we today are living in the last days. We can look upon society and see these very things. At times, if we're honest with ourselves, we can look in our own hearts and see some of these same things. At least the temptation toward many of these same things. The last days are here. The time of Jesus' return is soon, and the signs are available for those who have eyes to see them. See the signs and ready your heart, because Jesus is coming. Second takeaway this morning is that Jesus' return is certain because His word is sure. Verse 33. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He's just talked about a generation passing away. Now he says heaven and earth are going to pass away. But he says of all the things that are going to pass away, make no mistake about it, my word will not pass away. My word will stand. My word will not shrink back into oblivion and irrelevancy. Now, Jesus knows that there are some who will say concerning his soon return, "I don't really know about all this." Really? Jesus is coming back soon? Soon? Really? You say Paul was living in the last day? Wasn't that like 2,000 years ago? How can you say Jesus is coming back soon? Meaning he can come back at any time. There's always been skeptics. Peter warns of this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days..." When are the last days? We're living in them. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Okay, you say Jesus is coming back, so, you know, it's time to deliver. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." It's been 2,000 years. Where is the promise of his coming? "I woke up today, and everything today is just as it was yesterday. And there's no real indication that things will be any different for my life tomorrow. So where's the promise of his coming?" If Jesus was really going to come back, don't you think he would have done it by now? Well, Peter has an answer for this. A few verses later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." To us, 2,000 years seems like millennia. That's a joke. It is, right? It's a long time. Our lives are but a vapor. We don't live very long on this earth. And so 2,000 years. But to the Ancient of Days, to the one who created time and stands over time, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Peter goes on, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." In other words, the Lord always keeps his promise. "But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Don't begrudge that it's been a long time since Jesus has come. Since Jesus promised, rather, to return and the fulfillment of that return. Don't begrudge that. Don't look down on that, because that is actually a display of God's mercy. That's a display of God's kindness and his patience toward us. patience that all might come to repentance. God is gracious, and He is graciously extending the gospel and extending the time that people can respond to the gospel. But don't mistake this patience for a failure to keep His promise. And so, anticipating this kind of doubt and uncertainty about His promise to return, Jesus said that His word is more certain and stable than even heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, the created order, are going to pass away. But Jesus says His words will never pass away. His words are eternal because His words are truth. Luke 16:17, Jesus says something similar. He says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Jesus is saying His teaching is completely trustworthy. The Bible is completely trustworthy. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You can depend on it. You can live your life on it. Jesus' words never fail. No matter how long the delay, no matter how difficult the trial or tribulation we may face, rest assured that Jesus will keep His promise. His word is certain. And because His word is certain, it is the wise person who builds his life upon that certain word, who lives in accord with the truth of what Jesus has said. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says just this. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus is talking about the complete and total destruction that comes upon all those who fail to build their lives upon His sure and certain word that is a rock for our lives. Jesus' return is certain because His word is sure. His word is more dependable than the very heavens and earth that we observe around us. For one day they will perish. Jesus' word never will. A third takeaway this morning. Until Jesus returns, keep spiritually alert and don't be led astray by life's many, many distractions. In light of all of His teaching, Jesus urges vigilance on the part of those who would follow Him. He says in verse 34, "Be on guard." Be on guard. Jesus recognizes that there's a temptation that we could be lulled into thinking that the end isn't soon, and therefore we don't have to be ready for it. The end is a long time away. I mean, you know, it hasn't come in my lifetime. It didn't come in my father's lifetime. It didn't come in my grandfather's lifetime. So I've probably got a whole lifetime. No. Be on guard. Jesus says to every generation, don't make this mistake of thinking you have lots of time. Be on guard. And what are we to guard? We're to guard our hearts. That's always where the spiritual battlefield is, isn't it? It's at our heart level. It's the things we value, the things we prize, the things we pursue, the things we love. Jesus says, watch out guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Life is lived out of the heart. Whatever you do it out of the heart. Jesus says, watch out. Be on guard so that your heart is not weighed down. So that your heart is not burdened. So your heart is not slow and sluggish and perhaps even crippled. What could weigh our hearts down? What would keep us from being spiritually vital and growing and looking expectantly toward the Lord's return and preparing our lives for His return? What could slow us down and weigh us down and trip us up? Jesus says two things. Just two things are mentioned. The first thing mentioned is drunkenness. And the second thing mentioned is distractions. Jesus says, first of all, we can be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation is a term that basically refers to partying. And I don't mean just, you know, having a birthday party or something like that. I'm talking about, you know, the technical term, partying. The term refers to dizziness that comes from drinking. Unrestrained behavior from being buzzed. Its meaning is really something like loose living. And the next word is directly related to it. It's drunkenness. So really, these two words are connected to each other. Dissipation is the stuff that happens when you're drunk. You drink enough so that you become intoxicated. Your inhibitions are lowered. Your powers of self-control are impaired. And you end up doing things that you would not have otherwise done. That's dissipation. Whether that those other things that you wouldn't have otherwise done, whether that includes sleeping around or making a fool of yourself or getting in a fight or throwing up in your friend's back seat, whatever. It's all the consequences of being drunk. It's all part of drunkenness and dissipation. And this, according to Jesus, will weigh you down and keep you from being ready for His return. Now, plenty of people drink alcohol without getting drunk. But if drunkenness or getting buzzed, or whatever term you want to use, is at all a temptation or perhaps even a habit for you, you have to ask yourself, is alcohol really worth it, given Jesus' warning here? Given Jesus' warning that these things can so distract us that we end up living life as though Jesus wasn't coming. And the result is our destruction. We're caught off guard, unaware. And the day comes upon us suddenly like a trap. Is it really worth it? And of course, when it comes to drunkenness, we could add to that any substance that can control us, that can cause us to lose our self-control. We could add marijuana. We could add the abuse of prescription drugs. All of these things have the ability to weigh down our hearts, to own us, to master us. So Jesus says, be on your guard. These are very real temptations for us now. And as things go from bad to worse, as things escalate toward the nearness of Christ's return, more and more people will be turning to these kinds of controlling substance as an an attempt to escape the difficulties of life in this fallen world and the wrath of God that is to come upon it. The next thing Jesus mentions that can weigh our hearts down is the worries of life. Now, if you're pretty much a teetotaler like me, you may have thought, "Whew, I got past that last one scot-free." Well, you won't get past this one. Neither do I. Jesus includes a much broader danger here. The worries of life. The worries of life can weigh us down and distract us from the certain reality that Jesus is coming back. It can cause us to lose our focus, to change our aim. The worries of life can weigh us down and make us insensitive to the reality of Jesus' return. The worries of life here can refer to anything that distracts us from looking expectantly to the return of Jesus Christ. It could be money. It could be your career. It could be your pursuit of an education. It could be relationships, or hobbies, or a thousand different things that subtly begin to take more and more of our time, more and more of our thought, more and more of our commitment, until we have very little left to think about the certain return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is referring to anything here that might so consume our thoughts and our energies that we have no balance left for the return of Jesus. Rather, we know that we are to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness and trust Him that He'll supply all our needs for all the other things. We make the pursuit of God's kingdom our priority pursuit. And in this case, it means looking to the return of Jesus Christ as our blessed hope. It's when we fail to seek God's kingdom first that we become distracted. Our hope becomes fixed on something other than the return of Jesus Christ. And the danger of being weighed down in our hearts by either drunkenness or distraction is that the day of Jesus' return will come on us suddenly like a trap. It means that we'll be unprepared. It means that we're spiritually unprepared. It means that we may be facing destruction in such a circumstance. Because we've consumed our lives with other things, like drunkenness and distractions of all kinds, we've neglected our own souls. And when Jesus comes unexpectedly, it'll be too late. So Jesus says, be on guard. Watch out. Be careful. For God's judgment is coming and no one will escape that judgment, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. It is a comprehensive judgment that is coming. No one will miss it. No one will be left out outside of Christ. Finally, Jesus says, keep on the alert. Verse 36. Keep alert and keep looking for the Lord's return. The person who lives each day as though the Lord might really come today is the person who will live life as God truly intends us to live it. I wrote that. I wrote it carefully. I think it's important. I'm going to say it again. Listen. The person who lives each day as though the Lord might really come today is the person who will live life as God truly intends it to be lived. Do you see the key? If you knew that Jesus Christ, you knew without a doubt, you found some hidden page, you know, that no one had ever seen before. It's not there. Let me just tell you that. If you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, how would that impact the rest of your day today and your day tomorrow? Probably would impact it significantly. Probably would change some priorities around. The person who lives as though Jesus could come today is the person who is living life as God intended it to be lived. Jesus commands us here to pray for strength. Strength to endure. Strength to escape temptations that will come our way. Strength to make it to the end. Strength to stand before the Son of Man at His return. Strength for endurance. Beloved, we all need this. We need to be praying for ourselves and for our loved ones, for each other, that we would endure to the end. Because we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. We sang it today. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Every one of us has that propensity. Every one of us is prone to wander. So as the hymn writer says, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Give me strength to endure to the end. In light of the difficult days we live in now and in the increasingly difficult days that are most certainly to come, Jesus calls us to pray for strength, to pray for endurance. In prayer, we are acknowledging that we can't do it, that we don't have what it takes. In prayer, we're acknowledging that left to ourselves, we'll either get drunk or fill our lives with 1,000 different distractions. So Jesus, please give us strength, strength to resist temptation, strength to endure to the end, strength to stand before the Son of Man on the day of His return. So as I close this morning, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. So many places we could turn about the Lord's return and its impact, or its implication for our daily lives today. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Those are the Christian's marching orders. To look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in that looking, in that eager anticipation, there is a purifying effect it has on our lives. Why? Because we are living for that blessed hope. We are living for that glorious day. We're not merely living for the next paycheck. We're not merely living for the next relationship. We're not merely living for the next drink. We're living for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blessed hope has a purifying effect. Are you looking for that blessed hope today? Are you living for that blessed hope? Jesus is coming back. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. Jesus is coming again. And it could be today. Are you ready? Lord Jesus, Thank you for these words of encouragement to us as we live in these last days, as we see society go from bad to worse. And yet, Lord, even as we have one eye on the world and its seemingly rapid decline, we also have an eye on our hearts, and we know that they too are prone to wander. And so we pray, in the light of your soon return, we pray for strength. We pray for endurance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to escape temptation. We pray that we would say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. We pray, God, that progressively we would be made more like Jesus Christ, so that when he finally comes, the transformation will be less dramatic. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the certainty of your return. We thank you for the promise of your coming. We thank you that this can be our blessed hope, if we'll not be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and distractions of every kind. Lord Jesus, help us to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and trust that all else will be added unto us. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you return and our salvation is complete. Our redemption will be full. And even so, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, our Lord, come. We pray it in your name. Amen.